Well, we turn now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter. The reading is found on page 503 and 504 of the Pew Bible. We began last Lord's Day evening a study of the book of Nehemiah, continuing the theme of when the Lord restores his people. And we come this evening to verses 4 through 11. Of Nehemiah chapter 1. Let us hear God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnants there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. The title of this second sermon in the study of the book of Nehemiah is "The Prayer of a Spiritual Leader." You will know that as we've gone through the book of Ezra, first of all, and now as we have entered into the book of Nehemiah, that we are dealing with history. History is not everybody's cup of tea, but it's very important. And it is critical then that we embrace the history of Scripture and seek to learn from it. History is, says the 17th century soldier and statesman Oliver Cromwell, God manifesting or revealing himself. Later, the commentator William Plumer was to state, "Blessed is he who sees God in history and in nature, as well as in Revelation." We have noticed then that in the book of Ezra, which chronologically precedes the book of Nehemiah, that the great themes are the Reformation and the revival of the church. But as we saw last Lord's Day evening, there is an additional element here in the book of Nehemiah, and that is the theme of leadership. Ken Blanchard and Phil Hodges have written a book, Lead Like Jesus. And in that book they say there is a way to lead that honors God and restores health and effectiveness to organizations and relationships. It is the way Jesus calls us to follow as leaders, to serve rather than to be served. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of leadership, spiritual leadership, and yet we have a marvelous example in the Old Testament here in the life and ministry of Nehemiah. So far, we have introduced the three main players within the book. First of all, there is God. God is implied right from the outset, maybe not explicitly to our eyesight, but is found in the names of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. For as we noticed last Lord's Day evening, Hakaliah means Yahweh is hidden. It's a commentary on the state or the sense or the experience of God's people there in exile. And yet, Hakaliah had a son, and he calls him Nehemiah, which means Yahweh is comfort or comforting. Probably he was comforted by the very presence of a young son. But surely there's more to it than that. There is the idea that the God who hides himself in response to the sins of his people is a God who does not break his own covenant, but comes with his own comfort. And although it might not seem so at the time, that comfort comes by way of Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, whose name means grace or graciousness. We are dealing then with the grace or graciousness of God as he visits his people. And although it's not comfortable to begin with, we have a short-sighted view and vision of the work of God. If we cannot look beyond the initial conviction of sin, which Nehemiah experiences and which the people experience, as God points his people back to the right path. And so we tend to ignore difficult news about the church. And yet when we receive difficult news about the church, it is a sign of God's graciousness to his people in order to get us praying so that we would know fresh fellowship with God. And so God, if I may put it reverently, is the first main player that we come to in this book. And then the second, of course, is Nehemiah. He's one of those figures within the scriptures who seems to appear out of nowhere, and then later he vanishes out of nowhere. And yet, in the meantime, we know Nehemiah for the way in which he responds to the needs of the church in his own day. And as this first chapter of Nehemiah reminds us, he was cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes, which means that he was probably, as we saw last week, handsome, trustworthy, cultured, knowledgeable of the court practices. He could be confided in by the king. And because he had access to the presence of the king, he therefore had some weight and bearing in the surrounding society, as he could pass on information and be spokesman for the king. But the immediate role that he had was to make sure that the king was not poisoned. And so before the king took his food, he would partake of the food and the drink to make sure that there was no conspiracy afoot. How we can learn from Nehemiah. Here is a man who was born in exile, and yet he made it in the society in which he was found there in Babylonia. And yet, for all his success, he's not forgotten the priorities of God, his ultimate identity as a member of the people of God. He belongs to the Lord, the King of Kings. He does not simply belong to Artaxerxes, as powerful as Artaxerxes was. So he's not allowed his career to swallow up his attention to the church. And that is the sort of man of God that we need in our own day. Those who work hard in their vocations and are faithful to God. Sometimes it's not the temptation of the difficulties of our vocations which wear us down spiritually. It's sometimes the successes. As we forget our roots in the church of God and we forget our ultimate identity, not connected with our exalted positions in our vocations, but our greatest exaltation being the sons and daughters of God. Nehemiah was the second player. Then the third player, the covenant community of God's people. In the Reformed wing of the church, we are not shy about calling the covenant community of God's people under Old Testament times the church of the Old Covenant era. And we see great points of contact between the covenant community of the Old Covenant era and the covenant community of the New Covenant, joined together through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so blessed by God, the covenant community has nevertheless been scattered abroad. And first of all, through the splitting up of the kingdom during the days of Rehoboam. So the original 12 tribes have separated into the southern kingdom on the one hand, the northern kingdom on the other. And now, because of the sins of both kingdoms, they find themselves in parlous situation. And here we find a further split in the people of God. There are those like Nehemiah who remain in Babylonia, and there are those two waves of returning exiles who've gone back to Judah. And so they are separated by hundreds of miles in a very different situation. And yet, for all the disjointedness and the fractured state of the people of God, God remains the same. He never breaks his covenant, even when he chastens his people. So despite having revived his people 12 years before, they are now once more in what is called here great trouble and shame. They're in this situation because of their sins on the one hand, and Nehemiah alludes to that in verses 6 and 7. But they're also in trouble because of the vulnerability, as the walls have collapsed and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And so the visible community has been overrun by those who had no part in being involved with the covenant community. And whenever the church of Jesus Christ becomes overrun, then the purity of the gospel is affected, the purity of the people, and the strength of the witness of God's people. And so tonight then, as we come to verses 4 through 11, we look at how Nehemiah reacts to the news. And just 2 points this evening. First of all, we notice in verse 4 the response of Nehemiah. There are many ways in which this dear man could have responded. He could have responded in anger. How on earth could God's people, revived 12 years ago, be in great trouble and shame? What is wrong with them? He could have simply entered into a depression which sucked his energy and made him highly passive. But he doesn't do that. Note 3 things which Nehemiah tells us of his reaction. First of all, it's immediate. As soon as I heard these words, he's very specific. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. How much this man must have been walking with the Lord. He's in tune with God. And so this is not the reaction of somebody who is pressing a switch and suddenly he goes into a different mode. No, I think we have here some glimpse into the spiritual life of Nehemiah, so that as he is in tune with God, he reacts to what has happened to the glory of God in his church as he hears this report from Hanani and the certain men of Judah. And so his immediate sitting down and weeping is the outflow of his walk with the Lord. It flows from him. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening a book by James Montgomery Boyce on this Book of Nehemiah, in which he quotes Cyril J. Barber, who is or was a professor at Talbot Seminary. The self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to pray. And yet here is Nehemiah, for all his worldly success, in terms of the eyes of those around him, when he hears of the state of God's people, he immediately sits down and he weeps. What are we then when we hear in our own day, the Western world, of many growing cold in their love for the Lord? What is our reaction when we hear of churches closing, of Christians being beheaded? Do we just log it in our minds and then move on as if nothing has happened? Do we find that prayer pours out of us like it poured out of Nehemiah when Hanani and the men from Judah come and give a report of the people of Judah? And so the reaction, the response is immediate, and then it's emotional. He grieves for the state of God's people. Now, there are different influences on our emotions, for sure. And different believers will grieve in different ways. We Northern Europeans tend not to be so explicit about grief as some do, or some show in other cultures. Temperament is also a feature and influence on the way in which we grieve. But I think it's wrong for us to use culture and temperament to excuse ourselves for never grieving or never being emotional about the state of Christ's church. We must never let culture and temperament excuse us from being emotional about God or his church. For how often do we see in our own Western culture that the same people who claim culture and temperament as reasons they cannot be emotional about the Church of Christ are nevertheless very emotional when it comes to the idols of our society, specifically at this point, sport? Listen to W.E. Sangster, who was a British Methodist who died in 1960. The man who screams at a football game but is distressed when he hears of a sinner weeping at the cross and murmurs about the dangers of emotionalism hardly merits intellectual respect. Now, of course, there is a danger of emotionalism to be avoided when we try and whip up emotions from beneath, because that's what we believe we should do. What is happening here is God, by his Spirit, coming upon his servant who is found faithful, so that it is automatic then, when he hears that the covenant people of God are in great trouble and shame, that he sits down and he weeps. He grieves for the state of the church. And I think that if we knew Nehemiah, he was probably a person who, if he was placed in our own time and in our own situation, probably wouldn't get too excited about sports. Let me speak to the men here, because it's men who more often than not are engaged in sport. Is it not the case that the more we grow as Christians, the less animated we become about sport, and the more engaged we become about the cause of Jesus Christ? Let me give you an illustration. I love, in inverted commas, a soccer team in England. They're not the best team, but they're always exciting because they're either at the bottom of the league or trying to make it into the big league. But I look back upon my life. I look back upon what people said about me as a young boy, that I was a walking encyclopedia about soccer. And my team has been trying this year. They've done very well. They're trying to get the most points in the English Premiership that they have ever gained before. And I'm rooting for them. And yesterday they blew it. And I ponder to myself, and I'm so thankful that I don't go into a depression when they lose, and I don't get overly excited when they win and stack up the points and do better than they ever envisioned they could do. But I wish it were more so. God in Christ gives us a passion for the church of Jesus Christ and the welfare of the church, so that as interest in the idols of the day decreases, so our passion for the church of Jesus Christ and the honor of God in his church should increase. And so we see here that Nehemiah, his reaction is immediate. It's emotional, but then it's prayerful. His knee-jerk reaction is to bring the condition of God's people before the God of heaven. And his response is prayerful in two senses. First of all, he fasts and he prays. No, fasting came into vogue in a popular sense in the 9th century BC. But Nehemiah doesn't enter into fasting in terms of the later hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Remember how Jesus says of them, and picturing how they pray, "I fast twice a week." Rather, there's a sincerity about what Nehemiah is about. And Jesus reminds us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater when it comes to fasting. Remember how he says in his Sermon on the Mount, "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." So this man, Nehemiah, gets down to fasting. But fasting is not simply an abstention from food. It is an abstention from food specifically to pray, to spend more time with the Lord, pouring out his heart before the Lord, because that's what's mattering to him. He loses his appetite, and says the verse 4, he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He's not going to let up bringing his concerns for the people of Judah to God. Well, secondly, then, we notice verses 5 through 11, the prayer of Nehemiah. There are different ways to divide the prayer. We are very well aware of the acronym ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And some have divided the prayer that way, and I guess you can do it. But I've chosen 4 C's to speak of what is going on in this prayer. And the first is consciousness, the beginning of verse 5. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Nehemiah then, as he pours out his heart to God, he's conscious of who God is. God is the Lord, Yahweh. Although God is high and lifted up, yet he has condescended to reveal his personal name, Yahweh. But he also uses the name Elohim. Though God has drawn near to his people, he remains high and he remains lifted up. And so as Nehemiah comes before this God, he is conscious of the two aspects of practicing the presence of God, that this God is high, lifted up over all. He is as present in Judah as he is in Babylonia. And yet he is also at hand, the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And so as he expresses his consciousness of God, he also speaks of his uniqueness. He is the great and awesome God. This is one of the notable features of an authentic servant of God. She or he possesses true fear or reverential awe. She or he does not use the adjective awesome overmuch. For he or she knows that God is the one who is alone awesome. The problem with using the word awesome is when we inflate language that we use in everyday life, we find ourselves then short on adjectives to speak in any meaningful sense about God, the God of heaven, the great and the awesome God. Now, I'm not being legalistic about the word awesome, but I do think we ought to keep and do our best to retain a sense of reverential awe of God. And when we practice that consciousness of God, then other things which to the people of our society today may appear awesome are in fact not quite so awesome as they may at first appear. And so there is his consciousness. And then the second half of verse 5, there is his confidence. Not only has God entered into a covenant with his people, he keeps his covenant. Not only the formality of the covenant, keeping it in a legal sense, but also the spirit of the covenant. Notice what Nehemiah says. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. His chesed, his covenant love. Nehemiah comes then to the great and awesome God on the basis of the gospel as expressed in these Old Testament terms. What then are we to make of this conditional clause at the end? He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, it is those who love God and keep his commandments who reveal the authenticity of the relationship with God. You see, we can have no confidence in prayer if it is just placed in the externals of our connection to the church. If it is all a matter just of speaking. If we are to have serious dealings with God, then it's not simply a matter of speaking, whether in my life or yours, it's also a matter of doing. Because we are dealing with the great and awesome God who not only hears our words, sees the externals of our lives, but sees us through and through. And a prayer to God for the revival of his church, for the strengthening of his church, is going to mean not a whit to God if in the reality of our lives we do not show love for God and are keen to be obedient to his word. In the terms of the Old Testament, it was important to be not only circumcised in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart. And that finds a parallel then in the New Testament, that we are not simply to be baptized with water, but to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, something which happens at conversion. And if we have been truly baptized with the Spirit, then we can say with Nehemiah, as we come to God in prayer, that he is the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. He formally is faithful to his people, but he also loves them with a covenant love, which never lets us down, never lets us go. But he's not going to hear the prayers of those who are professing one thing and living another. And this is one of the things which God sorts out when he revives his people. He addresses the deficit between what we say and how we live, so that there is a significant sense, as Nehemiah gives expression, of confessing our sins to God, of coming back to God, of drawing near to God on the basis of his covenant promise that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. That is Nehemiah's confidence. The third C, his confession, moving from verse 5 through verse 7. Mention of the graciousness of God's covenant and the steadfast love of God is what elicits Nehemiah's confession. It is precisely because God is a covenant-making God, covenant-keeping God. It is precisely because God is a loving God that Nehemiah is induced to draw near to this God. He's great and he's awesome, but he's also covenant-making, covenant-keeping, a God of chesed, covenant love. And therefore he comes with his confession. Pours out his heart to God, first of all, for the sins of the people, verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He doesn't say what those sins are, but he shows solidarity with the people of God. And therefore he goes on at the end of verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. This is critically important then when praying for the revival of the church. If we come at prayer and say, oh God, there's awful things happening in the mainstream denominations. Look at your church, O God. The walls have been tumbling down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. Instead of turning the world upside down, the church is being turned upside down by the world. Oh God, revive your church. And we pray that as if it's all to do with what's happening over there. And what do we say to God when we pray like that? Well, we are saying to God, in effect, that we are self-righteous. I don't need reviving. Seventh Reformed Church doesn't need reviving. It's all to do with the mainline denominations. And we left that long ago, 20 years ago, one way or another. But you see, when God works by his Spirit, it's not a matter of them and us. We're making it, the rest aren't, so we want the church to be revived over there. Because we really don't want to be parts of the Catholic Church, the universal church, which is failing the world or society in the Western world. But rather, when we pray for revival, God works by his Spirit and he says to me, what are the things in your life in which you have acted corruptly, wickedly? And the heart is poured out to God. And the hearts of the people of Seventh Reformed Church poured out to God in confession of sin. And so the fourth C then is the call, verses 8 through 11. It's all summed up in this word, remember. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Isn't this what happens in Scripture where there's confession of sin? The word remember becomes very prominent because that's all we feel we can pray. Remember the thief upon the cross. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. He doesn't reason with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't give a justification as to why he should enter into paradise. But rather he says, I have nothing to plead, just remember. That is the point to which Nehemiah has been brought here. Remember, great and awesome God. Remember covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Remember God of steadfast love. Well, what is God to remember? Well, he's to remember, on the one hand, his word. And so Nehemiah draws from the Pentateuch, the book of the law, Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 5, and it contains a forewarning and a promise. The forewarning is this, that God would judge his people if they break the covenant and are disobedient. And how would he judge or chasten them? He would drive them out to the nations, and that's now what has happened. And so since that has happened, Nehemiah comes before this eternal God, this great and awesome God, and he says to God, in a state of confession, he calls upon the name of God, and he says to God, God, if you were faithful to your promise to drive your people out to the nations, if they broke your covenant, perhaps you will be faithful to your covenant to remember them again and bring them back to a place that you have chosen. See his reasoning. Remember your word. But then also, remember your redemption. God's people, he says in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Remember, O God, what you did at the time of the Exodus, how you brought them out of Egypt, how you inaugurated them as a nation, as a covenant people there at Mount Sinai, how you've brought them all these years and you've never let them down, you've never let them go. Oh, you have chastised them severely, but you have never abandoned your people. And so, oh God, remember your people now in their great trouble and their shame. Give success to your servant and grant him mercy in the sight of Artaxerxes. That's the prayer. So as we close this evening, I want us to ask the question, how do we learn to pray like Nehemiah? Well, I put it to you that there may be four indicators whereby we may do so. How do we learn to pray like Nehemiah? In the first place, by prayer. Just as we don't get experience without experience, so we don't learn to pray without prayer. One of the blessings of a sense of sin in our hearts and in our church is that we are led to prayer. When God moves by his Holy Spirit, as he has done in revival times, and he has brought to the minds and the emotions of his people that things are not as they should be, then a corollary of that is that his people learn to pray. May I say to you this evening, if you are professing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and claiming to be one of his people, but you are forever saying, well, you see, I wasn't taught how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Let me say to you with humility, I trust, but in the hope that things may change, that you can only feed off that reasoning for so long. The question is raised then, as we read in our call to worship tonight, whether we have that passion as the apostles of the Lord Jesus had so long ago. Lord, teach us how to pray. They observed the Lord praying. And when he comes around from praying, he comes back to them. Lord, teach us how to pray. Brother and sister, if we are perennially saying that we don't know how to pray, what we are implicitly saying is that we are not asking God to teach us how to pray. For that is a prayer that God delights to answer. And so I say to you, the only way you will learn how to pray is to pray. Now, the second point I want to say as we learn how to pray like Nehemiah is repentance. We need to confess that prayer has not been the part of our lives it should have been. For some, this means confessing that we've yet to jump into the ministry of prayer, to revel in fellowship with God through prayer, to learn how to pray for others. For others, this means going to the next step in prayer and maturing in it, asking for greater passion for prayer, greater ability to draw from the scriptures in prayer, greater intent and faith in prayer, greater practice of fasting. Brothers and sisters, we're all in this together. Third thing I would say is this: study. The more you study the word, the truths of scripture, the prayers of scripture, the more you are being trained up to pray. Surely one of the greatest hindrances to prayer is that we do not know sufficiently the word of God. And it's not only the word of God which hinders us from prayer, it is the observation of the providence of God. To have our eyes opened as we walk around, and to look at what God is doing, sightings of God, and to bring to God in prayer, not simply what he has said in his word, as Nehemiah did, drawing from the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy, and feeding his prayer by the word, but also looking at the providence all around us, and articulating to God what we see. I love those words of Jesus. When he is encouraging his disciples, his apostles, to pray. And it's very down to earth. And he gives the analogy of a human father with his child. And he says, what father is there? If you ask him for a fish, he'll give you a serpent. If you ask him for bread, he will give you a stone. And so if your earthly father knows what you need, and he hears your prayer, and he knows that you're asking for bread, and he doesn't give you a stone, and he knows that you're asking for a fish, and he doesn't give you a serpent, then how much more your heavenly father, if you ask him with intent and with faith, He will give you that for which you are asking. And this is one of the wonderful things, I believe, about us including more and more in our church life, praying for specific people to be converted. If you ask your Heavenly Father for bread, will He give you a stone? If you ask Him for fish, will He give you a serpent? If you ask Him for this person to be saved, is He not able to hear your prayers? For He is the inspirer and the hearer of prayer. Prayer, repentance, study, and then lastly, application. Taking hold of what we learn by our fledgling attempts to pray. Taking hold of what we learn from our confession of sin. Taking hold of what we learn from the Word of God and the providence of God. And thereby feeding it back into prayer. So that, bit by bit, experience by experience, we learn how to pray. Let me say to you, if you feel very delinquent in this notion of prayer, why not begin by writing down your prayers? Examine them by the prayers of Scripture. Is there adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication? Are they the four C's? But above all, ask God to give you a heart to pray. Not simply maintenance issues, as important as those are, but we need desperately so the Church of Jesus Christ to be praying for the Church of Jesus Christ, the strengthening of the Church of Jesus Christ, the wisdom that we need to be believers in Jesus Christ in a day such as ours. Let me close with the words of one author, Michael Card. With all of the turmoil in the world and only with a new forecast of disaster every few days, it's becoming clear that the only hope is the revival of the church. Andrew Murray said over a century ago that a revived church is the only hope for a dying world. With all of the struggles, a revival prayer meeting is the one church meeting that should be filled to overflowing. So why is there so little interest in revival prayer? Let's pray this in agreement. Lord, lay the longing for revival on the heart of your people. Break our hearts to weep for the lost as you weep for them. Break our hearts to weep for the state of the church. It is so very true that the people of God cannot be made to pray. But I put the challenge back in the courts of God's people, and I include myself in that. If you do not have the desire to pray, then if we are authentic believers in the Lord Jesus, and prayer being one of the high-profile evidences of our faith in Christ, is it not appropriate then that we pray to God that He lay on our hearts the desire to pray? It is the critical need of the hour. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we come to you as our brothers, the apostles of old, and we say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Tune our hearts to pray. Inform our minds how to pray. And so bend our wills that we do pray. We thank you for your servant Nehemiah, who has taught us so much. And we pray that in the needs of the church in our own place and in our own time, we would be found pouring out our hearts to you. You have brought the church into existence. You have promised that on the day of Jesus Christ, the church will be delivered up, spotless. And so we come to you in confidence. asking you in our day and generation to build your church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against her. In the name of Jesus Christ, who is our head and our blessed Savior, we ask these things. Amen.